So this past Tuesday, as Pastor Angel already alluded to, already talked about, I had the joy and privilege to attend an English as a second language graduation ceremony here at the church. A lot of people did a lot of hard work. Administrators, teachers, tutors, helpers, and certainly the students. Some had completed 3 successive years of the program and spoke in English at the ceremony, and they did a great job. Now, I took Spanish as a second language last year. I worked pretty hard at it. So many flashcards. It was enough to give me a real appreciation for Spanish, though not enough to give me remotely the ability to converse past a basic line or two in Spanish. But learning another language is really hard. There's definitely things that Spanish does better than English. There are some things about English that I prefer. There's some cool elements to Greek and Hebrew. Did you know that there's no vowels in ancient Hebrew? Wheel of Fortune shows were terrible back then. Like to buy a... never mind, I guess. But so much work goes into conversing with someone when you don't share a language. At least one of you has to study and practice and work and work and work. As beautiful and amazing as different languages can be, they're also a frustration, aren't they? Sometimes I wish I could just speak freely with anyone without the barriers of not knowing the words, or even if I learn the words, I still often wouldn't know the idioms or the words with culturally loaded freight. Today we look at where languages began. In our run through Genesis so far, there's actually only been one language, and we're never told what language that was because it doesn't matter. It might have been a language that no longer even existed past our text today. In fact, though language hasn't really even been mentioned to this point, you know it's about to matter because Moses, the author, brings it up in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, which says, Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. Waiting for the next, there we go. And that is, as you may remember, not our normal Genesis background slide. Now we'll get to why we have a crazy sandwich slide. But first, Moses brings up the one language thing because it's about to be very relevant. But also because that wasn't the case for his audience. They were surrounded by people who spoke different languages. They knew Hebrew, but encountered people who spoke Egyptian and Ugaritic and Phoenician and Akkadian and various Canaanite dialects. But the time that Moses is writing about, there's one language. And to be clear, we don't have an exact date on Genesis 11 or anything. There's multiple proposed views on the timeline. I'll give you mine just as a point of interest. I think it's the most natural reading, but others who disagree with me probably think that's true of their view too. Chapter 10, the Table of Nations that Pastor Steve told us about last week, describes at least 6 generations from Noah. Given the number of years that these people lived and the number of children they reasonably would have had, the population could easily have been upwards of 100,000 during that 6th generation. And to me, the most natural reading is that chapter 11 picks up during that 6th generation that we heard about. That would mean people like Nimrod would still have been running around. In fact, if you want my best guess, I think what we see here is Nimrod when he founded what became the Babylonian cities, and before he founded what became Assyrian cities. See, if one builds a mighty empire of cities in the Babylonian region, why do they suddenly pick up, move away, and start over in the Assyrian region? I think the answer is in our text today. What is much better than speculation, though, is format, because that's not in dispute. The format of our entire text today is what is called a chiasm. It's a bunch of nesting pairs of concepts with the primary force of the chiasm right in the middle. Now that right there is a turkey sandwich. Now why is that a turkey sandwich? I mean, there's two layers of tomatoes. There's two layers of banana peppers. There's even two slices of bread. But the middle, the turkey, is the main point of the sandwich. And that sandwich right there has the same number of layers as our text, coincidentally. So we're going to refer to it a lot. Now, as we saw, we also have seen the bread already. The whole world had one language. So that concept is going to be referenced again, the language of the whole world. It's at the beginning and at the very end of our text. Just like if you're building a sandwich, you start with bread and you end with bread. So one language, lots of people, some Nimrod probably running around, Luddites and Gomer hanging out. They're probably about to make some really good decisions, right? Well, it seems that they are working on settling or expanding further, which makes sense as more and more people are born, they grow, they start having children. Verse 2. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. The plain of Shinar is a region in southern Mesopotamia where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers come together. It's highly fertile because of all of the deposited silt from the rivers, and that also results in a major lack of rocks and stone in the region. Now, if you're thinking of where to place it globally, it would be in Iraq today. Now, some make a major distinction regarding eastward as a direction of evil or of moving away from God, and that's certainly true in several key cases. And whether or not we agree that moving eastward is always evil, biblically we see an important parallel that the text definitely does draw us to. See, Adam and Eve had a meaningful, deep connection with God, one that we still long for today, where we could walk and talk with God. When they were cast out, they went east of Eden. Recently, narratively, though many, many decades were between it chronologically, but we had Noah communing with God with an altar and a rainbow. We heard about that a few weeks ago. And now people move off east, away from all of that. Not just locationally, but metaphorically too. As we will see, they're really moving away from God here. Now, it may seem insignificant to us, but the specific repetition is noticeable in Hebrew. The word there, here, and later. It's the lettuce in our sandwich. Again, building toward the middle of this text. The location mattered. They chose a there that was not where God was, at least in the sense of tangible connection with Him. And we can do this. Certainly metaphorically when we sin, but even locationally. When we make choices that don't allow us to gather meaningfully for church, we fail in the there. Now, I'm not talking about vacations or illness. Instead, we mean when we prioritize other theirs, like bed, or in front of the TV, or having family time somewhere instead of coming to church. Now, some may need to ask seriously whether they are allowing their workplace to become a wrong there if it consistently keeps them from gathering with God's people. And I know that's a tough one. I worked retail for 10 years. I'm not unsympathetic. We do have to provide for our families. But there's a real risk in just settling into a there that doesn't keep us close and draw us closer to God. So the people settled there in the valley. Many scholars think this is the location that Babylon would arise in. Or those that agree with me would argue this is the founding of the original Babylon. So Nimrod would have been Nimrodding around during all of this. perhaps, or in my view, probably, actually leading this venture. Well, they all speak the same language, so this has been easy. Verse 3. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Why bricks? Because there wasn't nearly enough stone available in that location. We have two more parts of... Can we get the sandwich, please? Thank you. We have two more parts of the sandwich in this verse. The tomato is each other. And that normally seems like a good thing, right? Like, we like togetherness. Happy movies have plots where people come together. We like stories of team sports where the team of ragtag misfits wins the big one, like the 2004 Boston Red Sox or the 1980s men's hockey team from the U.S. So why would this teamwork and this alignment be a bad thing? Teamwork and alignment are neutral. It's about the why. If the goal is to beat the New York Yankees, it is undeniably positive. That's the morally appropriate stance. If the goal is the critical one another's from the New Testament that allow us to show God's love to everyone through how we treat each other, it's incredibly important and very good. If the goal is to go enslave people or cheat people or any other selfish pursuit, more people working together is not a good thing. Now, I don't want to hear anything about teamwork making the dream work. A lot of dreams are bad. Some are nightmares. Some involve having a candy bar head and being chased by birds who are trying to eat it. I would love to know if anybody gets that reference. Often, teamwork just makes the scheme work. I don't want teamwork in any of that, please. And just because it rhymes doesn't make it true, doesn't make it helpful. I mean, sure, let's all hope that teamwork makes the theme of the supreme regime seem to work. It's just silly. Let's stop saying that. All right. Wrong direction. I'll get back to it. So anyway, the teamwork was to make bricks work, I guess. And making bricks is not morally problematic. It's all about what they will do with the bricks. Now, we'll see that in a bit, but this verse not only had the tomato of each other, it also had the onion of come let us make bricks. And I'm pretty sure that sentence has never been said in all of human history. Now, why get together and make bricks? Well, we learn in verse 4, which says, "Then they said, come let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens." Now, this verse contains our baby spinach and the banana peppers. The baby spinach is come let us, as in build ourselves something. And the banana peppers are a city and a tower. Now, is there something wrong with building a tower or a city? I mean, if that city is Columbus, Ohio, maybe. But no, a city is not inherently evil. A tower is a perfectly fine thing to build if you have a good reason. And that's what matters. The reason. The so that. Now, when you think of a tower, perhaps you think of the Eiffel Tower in France. Or what was the Sears Tower, now the Willis Tower in Chicago. Or maybe the Power Tower at Cedar Point. Or maybe that hot mess in Pisa. It's possible that the tower they wanted to build in the plain of Shinar was a tower like Pisa's. But if this was the beginning of Babylon, like I believe, then it opens the door to another type of tower. One that they were known for, something called a ziggurat. A ziggurat would fit the location, but it also had a specific purpose. Now, I always thought of this tower, often called the Tower of Babel, though the text doesn't call it that. It calls the city Babel, as a means for people to ascend to the heavens. And for that, a normal tower would be as good as anything else. Well, this text tells us that the planned height of the tower would be, as the NIV says, one that reaches to the heavens. But the Hebrew actually says that its head is in the heavens. And that can mean two different things. Either that the head, the top, is in the clouds, that's possible. But head also means the point where something proceeds. Think headwaters being where a river begins. If that's the case, then the goal would be creating a tower for something to come down, not necessarily for people to go up. Now, you may be able to tell from the 3D model of the ziggurat that the temple is actually at the base. Those big dark doors are where the temple would have been. The goal was to make a stairway for a god to descend. And why would the people want that? Because if they could get the god to come down to them, they believed it would give them some measure of manipulative control over the god. Furthermore, it would make their city the most important city in the world. This is where you come to commune with a god and maybe to get that god to do what you want. In a time where people were scattering, a ziggurat temple tower could draw people in. It would make your city a place of pilgrimage. It would be the foremost city in the world. So it's all about their so that, their why. The purpose for the building this massive structure. Now the rest of the verse, verse 4, tells us their so that. It says, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. The core reason is to make a name for ourselves, to make a Shem for ourselves, as we've been talking about and Pastor Steve highlighted last week. This is hubris, pride, self-first human autonomy apart from God, arrogance. It is as much an attempt to reach out and grab for oneself as grabbing the fruit from the tree in the Garden of Eden. They wanted to be significant, and I think they were also attempting to get a god, perhaps even the true god, to come down and be at their behest. Instead of seeking to follow God, they wanted a god to follow them. And none of that has stayed in the ancient world. Today, people try to make a name for themselves in selfish ways all the time. They want to be able to tell others what to do. They want their own preferences to be more important than the preferences of others. They want the promotion, the fame, the bigger bank account, and they're willing to cut corners, be disingenuous, or even harm others to get what they want. We want. We want what we want, and everyone else can become an obstacle or an annoyance. And even with God, we can treat Him like He's a means to an end. We pray and get miffed if God takes too long. If God ordains a life situation that we don't like or that is really hard, we try to claim the right to doubt His existence or His goodness. We decide that we can be mad at God, and that's just okay. And I don't mean a spur-of-the-moment feeling, but this lasting, seething anger. That's not an okay place to live. We try to command God's power by invoking His name or saying special words or following rituals. We act like He owes us because we've been good. We've gone to church, prayed, read our Bible. We even put money in the offering plate. You don't have to build a great tower to have your arrogance on display. It happens when you tailgate because someone is driving too slow. It happens when you drive the wrong way against the arrows in parking lots because your need to get where you're going trumps everybody else's safety and convenience. It happens when you're rude to a cashier because you didn't get the sale price that you thought you should have gotten. It happens when you lie to the telemarketer and say that you're not who you actually are. It happens when you realize you've been given too much change and you just keep it anyway. It happens when you get upset because you lost a game or smug when you win one. It happens when you gossip, when you overeat risking your health, or when you pass off someone else's hard work, including having AI do your homework as your work. When you decide that God needs to look the other way, or that you can decide what is right or wrong for you, or that if it makes you happy, it can't be that bad, you have built your own tower of pride. Now, we've worked our way through the building of this sandwich. We started with the bread of the language of the whole world, added the lettuce of there, then the tomato of each other, the onion of come let us, the baby spinach of building, and the banana peppers of a city and a tower. And that brings us to the meat. What defines the entire sandwich? The pivot point of this Hebrew poetic device. Pivot point is the right term, too, because on this hinge, the whole thing is going to crash into itself. And the critical point is found in verse 5, which says, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building." Now, I love this word choice. The people say, "Let's build a tower. It's so huge. It'll reach to the heaven. It's going to be incredible. We'll show how great we are with this massive skyscraping tower." And God seemingly, what does he have to do seemingly? He's got to come way down just to see the silly little thing. It really highlights the impotence of our pride. We can shake our fist at God, demand answers from him, insist he do things our way, or ignore him and assume he'll leave us alone. But we'd be better off flicking the nose of a hungry grizzly bear. God is loving, patient, and kind, absolutely, but he is not tame. He is not yours to command or ignore. All your attempts to make yourself great, meaningful, even your attempts to do enough good to get God to let you into heaven, it's all puny, embarrassing, and pathetic. And to be clear, my own attempts to put myself first, to get what I want in selfish ways, are just as puny, embarrassing, and pathetic. Verse 5, use the word see. God came down to see the city and the tower. This is not simply a visual inspection. Like when God is said to hear or remember, this denotes that he's about to act. God saw the wickedness of humankind, and then he brought the flood. In a few chapters, he will come down to see what is going on in Sodom and Gomorrah too. This seems to be a judicial seeing. He's preparing to render a verdict since the evidence is out on display. Now, I always remembered two things from this text that study and, quite frankly, a simple reading has corrected. I remembered the text calling it the Tower of Babel. The text doesn't directly call it that. It's just called a tower. And I remembered that God smashed the tower to bits, I think because of an old artistic depiction I saw as a kid. The truth is actually much more devastating and yet utterly dismissive at the same time. God's move here is amazing, and it leaves the tower totally irrelevant. Verse 6, "The Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other.' So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth." If God had smashed their tower, it could have been taken by people as an acknowledgement of it as a threat. It wasn't a threat. It was puny. It was embarrassing. The problem wasn't the tower. The problem was the trajectory. They could collaborate on this evil, and because they so easily related to each other, any other evil they agreed on, they could work toward too. Nothing they planned to do would have been impossible for them, at least as far as self-aggrandizing plots go. There were no natural roadblocks, no inhibitions. It would have been frictionless sin pursuit. In confusing the language, God drove a wedge between peoples. It forced them to pursue evil in smaller pockets and often at odds with each other, so it slowed the whole thing down. And because language now separated them, they separated physically too, grouping by language, and as we see from last week's text, also grouping by family group. Because of what it accomplished, this scattering was both a judgment and a grace. It was a parental move. You can't handle all this togetherness, so I'm going to take it away. And if you keep going this direction, I'm going to have to take major action against you. The scattering took away some of what was hurting them and setting them up for future judgment. So it was a kindness of God to do this. And it pushed them into some level of obedience and filling the earth as they were told to do by God after the flood. And the tower? It just sat there abandoned. Probably to be picked up again later, sure, but for a long time it would just sit there, with no possible coordinated efforts to complete it. So let's look back at our sandwich now. After the turkey, what comes next? Well, the banana peppers again, right? Before, that referred to the city and the tower in verse 4, and we saw those same words again in verse 5, where God came to see the puny things they were working on. In verse 4, the baby spinach of building the tower is matched by verse 5's focus on God viewing what the people were building. The onion of verse 3's come let us when the people went to make bricks is paired with verse 7's come let us go down when God, plural there by the way, which we understand to mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when the triune God confused their language, that's the other onion. The tomato of each other in verse 3, when the people plan together to commit evil, is countered by verse 7's each other, where God decides to make it so they can't understand each other and therefore confuses their plans for evil. The lettuce of there in verse 2, where the people settled to build this city and this tower, it has a counterpart in verse 8, where God scattered the people from there. And our first and last piece, the bread. In verse 1, the whole world had one language, but in verse 9, God confused the language of the whole world. The English does a pretty good job of showing that those are the same Hebrew words being used. This was intentional. Before the middle, there was progress toward evil, selfishness, pride, making a name for themselves. They gathered, planned, made bricks, and built. But after the middle, the work was abandoned. The language was confused, and the people were dispersed. What made the difference? What was the middle point that it all rested on? The Lord came down. The Lord came down, and both judgment and grace took place, as we talked about. People were divided, but they weren't able to store up as much judgment for themselves either. But the whole pursuit of pride, of man making a name for himself, cracked and broke under the weight of the moment when the Lord came down. We've seen it over and over again. Man's tendency to want to make a name for himself. We, every human being, wants what these tower builders wanted. Significance, control, to be the point, to decide right and wrong for ourselves, to have God do things our way, and we will do whatever we think we have to in order to make it happen. We'll try to manipulate God through our pile of good deeds. We'll try to blaze our own trail and use force of personality to keep people out of our way. We'll bully, we'll cry and sulk, we'll lie, we'll use subversion, we'll gossip. We'll leverage selfishly. We'll put ourselves first again and again and again and dress it in moral language. Well, God just wants me to be happy. I have to look out for myself. I'm just taking care of my own needs. You have no right to tell me what truth is. Plug in the preferred sentence, but it all comes down to this. I want what I want, and it's more important than what you want, or even more important than what God wants. So I will do whatever it takes to get what I want. And that has a couple of words used to describe it. Evil and hate. It's not something to celebrate. It's not something to make a movie about and cause the musical score to swell in the background as someone finally fully embraces their selfishness. It's foolishness that deserves to be punished. It ought to be stopped. It ought to be confused and crushed and judged. And we have all done it again and again, over and over. You have, I have, and if we're not exceedingly careful, we will all do it again this afternoon. And even with care, we might do it anyway. Unchecked, we make bricks, bake them thoroughly, and build our own stairway to hell with our selfish pride. But the Lord came down. The Lord came down. The Lord Jesus, born to Mary, raised in Nazareth, walking the back roads of Judea and the streets of Jerusalem, showing love and kindness and teaching the truth, even though it cost him to do so. The Lord came down to live the life that we failed at, to show us grace, even when it's hard for us to experience at times. And then the Lord was lifted up on a cross, brutalized, humiliated, killed. And though the Jews and the Romans were complicit, they wanted Jesus dead, he still went to the cross willingly. He came down to be lifted up. And then he was put in a tomb, and creation itself was cloaked in darkness. The Creator died? He came down for this? But on the third day, he rose from the dead, showing that the cross did something. It did something eternal. The cross became our way back to God, as every bit of our selfishness leading to incalculable guilt for each one of us could instead be laid on the back of Jesus to take to the cross, to die with him. And his resurrection from the dead showed it worked. No guilt could remain on him, but it had been removed for his people as well. The resurrection shows the new life that he calls his people into. The invitation is right there. Become one of God's people by grace through faith. Please let us know if you want to talk about this, because there's no more important thing to be sure of. You and I were guilty, headed for hell. We deserved it. We earned it. God's judgment against us would be fully justified. We were willing to do whatever it took to get our way, and as such, we lived utterly counter to what we were created for. But the Lord came down, and it all folded in on itself, and the curse began to be peeled away. It all stood as surely as the Tower in Babel, but the Lord came down, and everything changed. And then he ascended to heaven once again. But he didn't leave us alone. He went into heaven, and his disciples went into Jerusalem to wait as he commanded them to. They prayed day after day, waiting in a city filled with people who spoke a bunch of different languages. And 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, the Lord came down. The Holy Spirit alighted on the people of God, and they suddenly could preach and were able to understand or be understood despite the language barriers. God was making it clear. Tower builders, you sought to keep people from scattering via personal glory and selfish pride, and it failed. You were scattered. But God, through Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, can gather people despite the differences. So maybe you're here today and you don't speak English, or you have a particularly painful sin struggle, or you didn't grow up in church, and so this all seems weird to you, or you have some deep-seated self-righteousness. Those would divide people out there. So would differences in age and culture and upbringing and social status and wealth and education and so many other things. And yet, here we are in a room singing the same songs in multiple languages, no less, and are in joyful unity. Why? Because the Lord came down. When everything, even the language confusion that God used to judge, threatens to pull us apart, Jesus is the better word, and he unifies us under him. But day after day, year after year, century after century rolls on. It feels sometimes like it will just always be this way. People will grow old and die. Selfish people will get away with their selfishness. People will do whatever it takes to make a name for themselves and get their wants fulfilled, and nice guys will finish last. You'll battle your own temptations and struggles in a seemingly never-ending stream. But the Lord will come down. This is not the end. This is not how it always will be. When the time is right, the Lord will come down. Jesus will return and finish what he started. He will rescue his people from the selfishness of others and from our own selfishness that we keep battling. He will overthrow the world system. He will judge those who ignored or rejected him. He will punish the devil. He will defeat sickness, overthrow aging, kill death. He will fully launch the kingdom that he started long ago, a kingdom that will never end, a kingdom that is what life was always meant to be. We will walk and talk and live and learn with him on a new earth with a new heaven as its capital. We will come face to face with him. Are you ready? Will you find judgment or grace when you face him? Let's talk about it. Use the connection card to let us know, because we would love to have that conversation. But Christian, how ready are you? You're getting into that eternity because of what Jesus did when he came down, surely. But are you living today like you believe he will come down again? Like eternity is what truly matters? Or do you still chase your wants, live for yourself, and let discomfort or laziness keep you from extending God's offer of love to those around you? The Lord came down. He will come down again. It makes all the difference. Live like you believe it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're really good at screwing things up, trying to build ourselves up, making a big deal of ourselves. We want to be the point, even if we want to stay in the background, we want things our way. Thank you that you came down to do what we couldn't do for ourselves. We deserve hell, every last one of us. I deserve hell. Thank you that we don't have to face it because you were willing to face it in our place. Thank you that you've invited us into your family, called us into the life that you led us into through your resurrection, the life that you showed us and taught us about as you showed love and kindness and honor to the Father in everything. Lord Jesus, thank you for making that way for us. And thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to come down and help us with this, because it's still too big for us. We still can't get this right. So Holy Spirit, we pray that you would lead us, guide us, help us to live for eternity for your glory. Amen. We've already seen we still struggle with selfishness. The best Christian in this room struggles badly with selfishness. This task, this life that we are called to, is too big for us. We need the Lord to come down over and over in our lives. We need the Holy Spirit to accomplish in us what we cannot do. Let's confess, and knowing he's got us, let's bow and find our rest. Stand if you're able.